our heads as we prepare to go before God's word together. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. I pray that you would speak to us through your servant. I pray that you would guard my words, that they may be true and faithful to yours, that they might be life-giving words and important as we grow in our walk with you. We praise you for your grace that is upon us in Christ freely. In Jesus we pray, amen. So we're continuing in our series on what it means that we are members of one another. Members of one another in the local church. And I want to make something clear right away. When you become part of a local church, you're becoming part of something special. Something unique, something distinct. But I don't want you to miss the key. You are becoming part of it. You are a part, a partner even. We share. There is something deep about the connection. That's really important to grasp. One of the reasons formal church membership matters is that it takes someone from a casual connection, disconnected, based on convenience, in and out, to a deep commitment, a covenant commitment, in fact, grounded in our being in Christ. There's something similar to marriage taking place. There's a significant difference between living together with your partner and being married in covenant marriage, right? This is true in the way we do church together as well. You can be an observer, a spectator, a casual attender, or be a member like the Bible describes, a member of one another. We're no longer in it just for ourselves. We're devoted to each other. And listen, that each other has content, actual people we can identify. That's what the Bible says. This morning we are going to talk about entry into the family and why it is so important and what are the implications of that entry. We're going to look at a very interesting passage, I think. Actually, all of Scripture is interesting, I suppose. But it exposes some very powerful truths about what we call baptism. That is the ordinance or the sacrament of being immersed in water as a sign of our union with Christ. Not only does the passage that we're going to look at speak about baptism, but it tells us about Christ's church and some of what it means to be part of the church. Before we get to our main text, though, this morning, I want to remind us of something the Lord Jesus said at the time, or before he ascended into heaven, after his resurrection, but before his ascension. And you guys probably know this as the Great Commission. Look at what Matthew 28, 18 through 20 say. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen? Now, Jesus was given all authority by virtue of his fulfilled mission, including his resurrection. His life, his death, and his resurrection. He is King of Kings. He reigns even over death. In fact, the way the New Testament lays it out, Jesus is setting up his kingdom and reigning over it even now. And here is the call for those who are part of that kingdom. He's speaking to his disciples. Anyone who is a follower of Jesus at that time, some people believe this is what Paul was referring to when he says 500 people at once saw the resurrected Jesus. They think this might be the scene. But he is speaking to his disciples and he says, go make disciples. This is how the kingdom grows. You go out as my disciple and you make disciples, not for yourselves, but for Christ. Specifically, notice the language up there, make disciples of all nations. That's interesting. The key command, the only word in that passage there that's in the imperative, the command form, is the word make disciples. It's actually one word in the original, make disciples. And then you have what are called participles. Don't worry about that. But it's a verbal form that helps us understand what the main command is trying to say to us. So it's make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And make disciples by teaching them to keep or obey all that Jesus had taught. So don't miss this. The first part of that discipleship and making disciples has to do with baptism. Why? Because baptism is a sign of one's belonging to Christ. It is, in fact, the external sign of entrance into the covenant community or the community of Christ. It is a sign that one has received by faith the work of Christ. That someone has trusted no longer in him or herself, but in Jesus as their righteousness and as their substitute. So they're baptized. That's what marked people off as Christian. It was the delineating marker at that time, and I believe today too. We're not saying, by the way, here's what we're not saying. We're not saying that baptism saves you. It doesn't. What we're saying is that those who are saved receive this sign of baptism as part of their being marked off by God and belonging to Christ. It is a public declaration and acknowledgement. I'm with him. And therefore with those who are with him. It was a way of being set apart and brought into a new community. Because baptism means you're identifying with Christ and Christians, it brings with it some risks. Throughout history, depending on when and where, it could mean inviting great hostility to take that step of being baptized. Now, a misunderstanding of this could lead to some pretty bad consequences, which we have seen throughout church history. You can force people to be baptized as though you're going to Christianize them. Or you could just start baptizing all sorts of people thinking that that's what saves them. Do a drive-by spraying of something. No, I don't know about that. That would. I don't think that's happened in history. I don't know about that. It's not baptism that saves. Baptism must be accompanied by faith for it to be effective. But that doesn't change the fact that baptism is God's design for visibly marking off his people. Baptism, beloved, and church membership go hand in hand very closely. In fact, I would say baptism is the sign of church membership if you look and carefully read Scripture, the New Testament. Jesus' command was to make disciples, baptizing and teaching them. So look, where does that teaching happen? In the church, of course. That's the point. In fact, we read throughout Paul's letters, he lays it out so clearly, and Peter's letters too, but we find that there is a structure to this learning and to this growth. And some of you who were with us a couple years ago, we covered Ephesians, and God has given pastors and elders to shepherd the local church, teaching them the word, equipping them, and instructing them. It's fulfilling Christ's command at the Great Commission. And then the body, that's the gathering of those who have been baptized, live in community, sharing gifts and mutual love, which causes growth and stability and deep, deep unity in Christ. What's the point? The Great Commission isn't just about evangelism, as I think so many of us have thought. It is about the church. In fact, I'd say it is about both the church universal and the church local. It is about the kingdom of Jesus. Because all that is being described is what takes place in the local gathering of believers as representing the universal church. That's why a lot of missions today is now really about church planting, which is good. We preach the gospel, people receive the good news, we don't just leave them. They receive Christ by faith, but then they are marked off by baptism and brought into the body to grow and thrive, which is done in the gathering together with other believers. It's the only way the New Testament understands it. This morning, we're going to take a look at a passage from Acts 10 that recounts an early baptism. And I believe that a careful examination of it will give us insight, important insight, into both baptism and what it means to be part of the family of Christ. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. I'm going to start at verse 44, but before I get there, so as you're turning, I hope you'll turn there with me and open up your Bibles, keep them open. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one underneath the chair in front of you. You can grab that and open it up to Acts chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 44 and on, but when the church was first being established, you have to understand that it was very Jewish. Remember, Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, so to speak. He was promised by the Old Testament Jewish scriptures. In Acts chapter 2, the story of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit first comes upon the 140 or so believers at the time, they were all Jews who were gathered in Jerusalem. Later on in Acts chapter 8, we see the message of the gospel is going out a little further. And if you remembered, Onig read at the beginning of our service from chapter 1 of Acts, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's the pattern that the book of Acts follows. Well, here they go out to Samaria in Acts chapter 8. The Samaritans believed and trusted in Jesus, but they too were at least part Jewish in their ancestry. The Samaritans were considered half-breed. But when we get to chapter 10 of Acts, something important changes. God brings a Gentile centurion, Cornelius, to Peter. Peter preaches the gospel to a Gentile. And then we read the words of our passage this morning. You could take a look here. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, that's the Jewish believers, who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. May God bless the reading of his holy word. What an interesting event. That's my title for this section too. Interesting event. Some refer to this passage as what we would call the Gentile Pentecost. I think there's merit to that. There's something to that description. Peter heralded the gospel. The Holy Spirit was at work. And by the way, please note this, the Spirit and the Word go together. The gospel and the Spirit work together. They don't work contrary to each other. They work together to change lives and hearts. So the gospel is being proclaimed to these Gentiles. They're hearing it. Clearly the Spirit is at work as he falls upon them. What does it mean that he falls upon them? Well, we're not exactly told, but verse 46, if you see it there, gives us a clue. The Jewish believers that were with Peter heard them, it says, speaking in tongues and extolling God. Does that mean that they were speaking in different languages like we find in Acts chapter 2 at the original Pentecost? It sounds like something like that is taking place there. We have to assume something similar to Acts 2. But more importantly, all we know is that there was a clear sign that the Spirit was present in those Gentiles. These Gentiles had an experience that was either exactly like or very similar to the early Jewish disciples that were in Jerusalem. And they're extolling or magnifying God, praising him. Now you got to think about what's happening here. for these early Jewish believers. For those of you, and many of you here are of Armenian descent, you have to imagine that the thing that you find most precious to you, this relationship now with the Jewish Messiah in their case, this relationship with God found in Christ, all of a sudden the people you consider your enemies, let's say for the Armenian culture, the Turks, show that they too believe in that same gospel, in that same Savior. What goes through your mind? What are the implications? Now, it can't be. It's not possible. They can't have the Spirit. They can't have God. They can't have Jesus. These Jewish believers see the Holy Spirit at work in these Gentiles, and they're amazed that the Gentiles are trusting in the same Savior as they trust in, the same Messiah, ones they have considered unclean all their lives, Gentile dogs, they would say. What do we say? Odar? I don't know. What's the word we use? Are suddenly receiving the same gift from God as them. And they're in awe. And what's Peter's first reaction? Do you see that there? His very first reaction. We got to baptize him. That's his first reaction. Can we withhold water baptism from these people? It's his first response. Should we be withholding water baptism from these people? What on earth does water baptism have to do with this, Peter? Shouldn't you just be rejoicing and dancing and cheering and worshiping God for this glorious moment? Throw a party. Why is baptism on Peter's mind? His first response, they should be baptized. Why so urgent? Let's step back for a moment. This is a big event in the life of the church, these Gentiles being brought in. I don't think they expected it, even though the Lord taught it and had promised it. The Spirit's presence in their lives is surely more important than water baptism, right? So why so urgent that Peter expects that they need to be baptized? Listen, how often I've heard people tell me, listen, I have my own personal faith in Jesus. I don't need to be part of a church. My relationship with Jesus Christ has nothing to do with anyone else's. Or, I've seen Christians want to limit themselves to Christians within their own ethnicity, or their own kind, or their own type. Listen, I can't argue with the centrality of faith in Christ. That's the key, faith in Christ. I will never argue that one need to be baptized in order to be saved. I won't say that. I don't believe that. But clearly Peter knows something we have to take seriously. The public, formal marking off of a person through baptism is a vital part of the church's life and witness on this earth. You have to see it. It is how we see what we call the visible church. Yes, the Lord is the only one who knows the hearts of man. There are some people that don't ever go to church but truly have hearts that are converted. Yes, absolutely. But he has set up a visible church on earth, and the way he marks that off is through baptism, so that we can see, so the world can see. There's something important here for both the Gentiles and the Jewish believers. The Jewish Christians Peter is calling on to witness the baptisms. The baptism of these Gentiles. He wants them to watch it and he wants them to affirm it. He turns to them. Can we withhold baptism? Can we keep them at arm's length? Or do they get brought in just like every other one of us? When someone is baptized or brought into our church through membership, the whole church family is acknowledging that we believe that this person is a fellow believer and we are committing to care for them. That's the big deal. Here's what Peter was saying with wanting Cornelius and the others with him to be baptized. They're now with us and in Christ. That's why Peter asks the question the way he does. It's not only for the people being baptized. It's actually, I think, for those that are looking on. It's not how nice they're baptized now. It's now they're of us. They are family. Turn with me, since your Bibles are open, to Acts 10. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Please turn to Acts chapter 2 just for a moment. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preaches a powerful message about the resurrected Lord. The people, it says, are cut to their hearts, and they cry out, "What shall we do? What do we do now that we've heard this message of the gospel? We've been cut to the heart. What are we supposed to do?" And you know what Peter's response is? Repent and be baptized. Repent, I believe, there is, by the way, shorthand for what takes place in conversion. Trust Christ, which includes to stop trusting other things, right? We trust Him. Elsewhere, this would be the word believe, and be baptized. Acts 2:41, you can see it. So those who received His word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. By being baptized, beloved, they are added. They're being added. Well, added to what? What are we talking about? They're being added to those who are now counted as Christians under the care of the apostles in that local body of Christians. How do we know this? Well, I'll show you. The very next section, verse 42 and on there, they devoted themselves then to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, all and the prayers, and they did this together as a community marked off. Acts 4, you're there close already, turn to 4:32, shows us that there was a clear, defined group of people. It says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. It's not for the entire city of Jerusalem. It's not for everybody around them. It is for all those who were in Christ, who had been baptized and brought into the community, into the covenant community. They were together. They were marked off. That was their formal membership, by the way. And later on, when someone moved to another location, what we find in church history is the leadership would send with them letters of commendation saying, hey, this person's one of us. They don't need to be baptized again. Of course, you don't have to get baptized more than one time, marked off in Christ, but at least you have to go and make a profession of faith. They need to know, hey, you're a believer. You're one of us. Now under the care of this new leadership that you're under now. See, back in Acts 10, you can turn back there now, what is fascinating is this. Even though there was a clear indication of the Spirit's work, the step of baptism remained profoundly important. I was thinking about it. If I'm there and I see the Holy Spirit come down upon them, they're speaking in tongues, extolling Christ and God, that to me is the most important part, right? There it is, the Spirit's present. But Peter knows better. Of course that's important. But the Christian life happens in Christian community. And there's something public and something formal that takes place. Please don't miss it. It marked off the person as belonging to Christ. Romans 6 explains that it's a sign of our union with Christ, dying and rising with Him. It also reveals that our salvation, by the way, has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with His work, because it's not us, it's Christ who dies and rises, and we're in Him. But listen, baptism also distinguishes how the church is to treat the person. Now, the Jewish believers had to care for these Gentile believers in a new way, as family, and vice versa. Here's another point. Baptism tells us family or neighbor. Now look, we have to love our neighbors. That's true. That is biblical. There's no question about that. We have to love our neighbors. We have to love them well. We have to serve them. But we are one with other believers, with our brothers and sisters. We are one with them. We are not one with our neighbors. If we treat our brothers and sisters like neighbors, something's wrong. But it's also true that if we treat our neighbors as though they're brothers and sisters, at least in the church context, there's something wrong. We'll get to that. Remember, they were baptized and then added to the number of believers. It's important. Turn your Bibles. I know we're doing a lot today. Matthew chapter 18. See, topical preaching is very interesting for me. jumping around too much. It's not my favorite, but it's important. Matthew 18. In verse 15, Jesus starts by speaking about what must be the local church. We'll see it in its context. It won't make sense if it's not the local church. He says, if your brother sins against you, he's talking about relationships within the local body of Jesus followers, that's your brother or your sister. If your brother sins against you, and you go to him and bring it up, and he refuses to accept his sin and repent, there's a process. A process within the community. We're not going to get into it right now so deep. In a couple weeks, we're going to dig into it much deeper. But there's something important here for this morning. The end of the process, look at verse 17 in Matthew 18. If he refuses to listen to them, that is the two or three witnesses, tell it to what? The church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What does that mean, Gentile or tax collector? Well, it means that you aren't to treat him like a brother anymore, as someone who is in the body, someone who is part of the church. You aren't able to affirm them as belonging to Christ anymore. That's a big deal. It doesn't mean that they aren't Christ internally. We don't know the heart, but at least visibly, we're looking at their life and we're looking at their response to sin and their response to the rebuke given by the body of Christ, and they're rejecting it. In fact, I believe this is a big part of what Jesus means later in the very same context when he talks about what they bind on earth is bound in heaven. And what they loose on earth is loosed in heaven. The keys of the kingdom. It has to do with church and membership and making disciples. Baptism is entry into the body by faith. The Lord's Supper, we're going to talk about this in our series too, is the continuing nourishment for the members. If someone is treated as a Gentile, they aren't allowed to the table, to the Lord's Supper. We should love them, we should feed them, we should care for them, but they don't come to that family meal. It's important, beloved. So if this person refuses to repent after this process of loving discipline, he is put out of the family. It's after a very patient, loving process that has a lot of safeguards, by the way. We're going to talk about those to make sure there's no personal vendetta being involved or involved here. But in the end, the rejection of the call to repentance means that the collective body can no longer agree that this person is a believer. Because believers respond in repentance. This shows, and the reason I'm bringing it up to this morning, is it shows that there is an inside and that there is an outside of the family. And baptism is the entry. It is when the church hears your profession of faith and it sees that you have trusted in the Lord and you are publicly marked out. If someone is new to the church, before they become a member, we ask, have you been baptized? Why? We're asking, have you trusted in Christ? Do you believe? Romans 6:3-4, we've talked about before, but it's important here. I'm going to read it in a second, but I want to stop for a second. The reason this is so important, beloved, is because people can think they're a part of the church for their entire lifetime and never actually be, unless we take these things seriously. Our church would be failing, the elders would be failing, if this didn't matter to us and we didn't take it seriously. Romans 6:3-4, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. To be a member, you must be baptized, because baptism is the public acknowledgement of union with Christ Jesus. That's where our salvation comes from, not the baptism, but our union with Christ. Here's what we know. It takes perfection to be with God. But I'm a sinner. So I owe the debt of death. God's love for me is so glorious that he provided both a perfect one whose life counts in my place and a perfect one whose death pays my sin debt. That perfect one is Jesus. I trust in his life, not my own. I trust in his death. I trust in his resurrection for me. My hope is only in Jesus. Baptism says, I'm in him. And here's the thing. If you are in him, then we are in him together with all those who are in him, right? It doesn't matter if he's the same ethnicity, same socioeconomic background, has the same interests, cheers for the same team. The most fundamental aspect of our identity is our in-Christness. And we share that in the same spirit. By the way, that's why Paul gets so upset in 1 Corinthians when the wealthy Christians weren't treating the poorer Christians as though they were not treating them as though they were one. They were showing favoritism and not waiting for each other around the table for their love feast. Beloved, when someone becomes a member of our local church, either by baptism or by public profession of faith, suddenly our relationship with that person changes fundamentally. Again, it doesn't mean that we're not loving to outsiders. Of course we are. But something changes. What is it that we do differently with those who are family that we wouldn't do or we don't do or can't do as Christians with those who are our neighbors? Well, first, we gather for worship. If someone isn't in Christ, can we worship together with them? 1 John makes it clear, if they don't know the Son, they don't know the Father. If they don't have the Son, they don't have the Father. I know there's a question out there, are all monotheistic religions the same? And are they all worshiping the same God? The answer is absolutely not, beloved. We worship the Trinitarian God, three and one. If you don't know the Son, you can't know the Father. What else? Well, we live in mutuality. Are we one body with all people? No. We are one body with those who share the same head. Jesus is the head of the body. We're expected to provide for each other in times of need. Can we bless outsiders? Yes, and we should. But there is an expectation that we take care of our own members. Remember early in Acts, no member was left without, not one. They sold their own possessions to care for each other. No one was going to go without. We share a common meal. That is, we partake in the Lord's Supper. Another image of the gospel, a picture of the gospel, regularly showing that our union is with him, so our union is also with the others who eat from the same bread and drink from the same cup. And we are responsible for each other's spiritual well-being. We are our brother's keepers. We are. Beloved, baptism serves as a sign of being marked off as Christ's by receiving in faith all that Christ is and has done. It brings us into the church universal, but always also by way of the local church, the local gathering of believers according to God's design as laid out in the New Testament. It brings us into new relationships, and it brings those in the local church into new relationship with us. It is corporate. And that has to do with the body as a whole. It is formal and public in the sense that it means it needs to be known by the church so that we receive each other as family. May the Lord continue to shape us here at the Mount to grasp the need to take seriously all that Christ commands. And may we make more and more disciples for the glory of God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, a lot in this message and in the passages we searched. And Lord, perhaps for some who are newer here, a bit much, I pray, Lord, that you would reach their hearts with the simple message of what it means to be in Christ, of how important it is to know the Savior, that union with Christ is our only hope, And that is what baptism symbolizes. I pray, Lord, that your good news would be heralded to the ends of the earth, that we as a local church would exalt the name of Jesus, make you known, and that many would come to a saving knowledge of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in whose name we are forgiven and in whose name we pray. Amen.